Good evening. I'm happy I get this opportunity again to speak to you. So this evening, I want to take a look at Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. So if you want to turn there. To be honest, I don't think that I can unpack the full treasure of this passage with the time that I have right now. But what I'm going to try to do is take kind of a microscopic view of one point. I might not be able to do justice to the whole three verses this evening, but I'd like to do justice to just one point. And this point, I think, impacts us on a daily basis. I think it's an extremely important point that I'd like to make, one that is very contested in the world around us. And this is the point that I want us to see from Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. You can know God, and God wants you to know Him. Now, this is, if I were to make that statement anywhere outside of a church, it would seem like quite a presumptuous statement. In fact, those who pursue that reality, those who say, oh, I'm trying to know God, I know God, are often accused of being arrogant in our world, in this pluralistic society where people have so many different beliefs. You are being closed-minded if you think that you are the one who have found God and everybody else is wrong. I think the majority of people in America have this idea that you can't really know God. You can't really know God. You can think you know God, but you can't really know God. I think that a majority of Americans don't necessarily believe that there isn't a God, that being the idea of atheism, but they're not really sure if there is, there could be. We don't really know which deity it is. It's probably something out there. And maybe that's why we've heard this rhetoric of people being spiritual but not religious. That's this idea that maybe there's a God out there. I don't know who He is. You don't know who He is. And don't you say that you know Him, because there's a lot of smart people that disagree with you. And not only are the people around us unsure, but they're confident that nobody can really know for sure. We call this system of thought agnosticism. If you've heard that term before, that no one can really know God. And to actually, in our culture, I think to defer from agnosticism is virtually one of the few heresies that secular America believes in. This idea that, you can't know for sure. In fact, we should all be pretty agnostic. We should all say that we have this idea, but we don't really know. But this, from what we see in Hebrews 1 through 3, is in itself a heretical mindset. We can know God. And this is great news for those of us who show up every Sunday expecting to learn something about God, right? It means we haven't wasted our time. So we see that God, from this passage, God isn't, as many people think, kind of hiding out there, hoping that we can't really find Him, like this hazy mist, like He's hiding behind the curtain, like the Wizard of Oz. Because the reality is, if God didn't want to be known, no amount of human effort, no amount of human science or philosophy or self-reflection would ever allow us to know who He is anyways. But in reality, the contrary is true. It is God's intention to reveal Himself to us, and it is His will that we seek to know Him. Agnosticism is toppled by even a quick view of Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, and that's what I want to look at right now. After looking at this passage, I want us to see that knowing God is not only possible, but it is in fact our responsibility to know Him. So let's turn to those three verses and just read them through. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Knowing God is not only possible, but it is our responsibility to know him. And we know that from this passage because we can see that God communicates to us. God communicates to us. God communicates clearly to us. And God's communication actually empowers our pursuit of him. And I'll look at those three things as we go. I want to see from this passage that God communicates to us. We see that right in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God spoke. Now, we wouldn't think that this would be controversial, especially among Christians, but I think in a practical way, it kind of is. Let me illustrate that. There's a well-known atheist philosopher named Bertrand Russell, and he was asked by somebody, if you found yourself in front of God, and you found that he indeed did exist, what would you say? And he claims that he would say, not enough evidence, God, not enough. He claims that God has not even revealed the most fundamental characteristic about himself, that he exists. Now maybe there would be an argument for that had not God communicated to us. But God has communicated to us, proving those very things. Here's a short allegory to show the foolishness of his statement due to the context in Hebrews 1. Imagine yourself Sunday morning or evening. You lean over to your neighbor and you say, could I borrow a tissue or a mint or a piece of gum or something you desired? And they lean back over to you and said, I would love to give you that. But frankly, there's not enough evidence to prove your existence. And you say, what are you talking about? Your senses tell you I'm right here. And they're like, I don't know if I can really trust my senses. And you're like, I'm talking to you right now. I am communicating to you right now. It would be awful foolish for you to say, well, I'm not really sure. That's really the foolishness of Russell's statement in the face of Hebrews 1. How can God not exist? How can there not be enough evidence for God if God himself is talking to us, is communicating to us? Now, I think a lot of people that claim to be Christians would see the foolishness of what Russell says, but also kind of follow in that line of thinking. And this is how. We may think, especially when things are difficult, when we feel like we're not really sure where God is, we would think, if only I had a little more proof that God was really there, that God really is listening to me, that God really cares about me. If only I had a little more proof, then I would be more comfortable. I'd be more at peace. But God is communicating to us. We can rest assured. We can calm our anxieties because Hebrews 1:1-3 is true. God is there. He reveals himself to us. In fact, the very fact that God communicates to us reveals a lot about him. First of all, fundamentally, if he's talking to us, it means he exists. We can easily understand that. But it also means if God is communicating to us, if God is speaking to mankind, not only does he exist, but he wants us to know. He wants us to know him if he's communicating to us. Also, by implication, we can recognize that if he wants us to understand him, to know him, that he must be knowable. That's another one of those philosophical comments that people will make now. Oh, God's so much above you that we can't really know anything about God. These weird philosophical pretzels that we make with words. about, we can't really know God. Well, if God wants us to know about him, he's going to make it so we can know him. God communicates to us. Now here we see, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He spoke to the saints of old through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He spoke to the saints, and he still speaks to us. Now maybe it's easy for us to imagine God speaking to the Old Testament saints, because we read, we're reading in the Old Testament about how God actually would audibly talk to some people, and along with the prophets, miracles would be done, and we might think, wow, it's really easy to imagine God talking and communicating to the people of the Old Testament, but what about today? Maybe we even look on jealously as we see God communicate through the prophets while he appears silent now. But if we look at what's going on in the grammar of Hebrews, we see that the writer is contrasting before and now, but he's not contrasting the existence of the revelation. He's not saying, well, God used to talk to us, but now not so much. He's not contrasting the measure of revelation. He's not saying, look at all the ways that God used to talk to our fathers, and now not so much. He's more taking his foot off the gas. All he is comparing is simply the method by which God has communicated to us. He has spoken to us. God's communication did not just stay in the past tense. God didn't just communicate to the old people who we imagine, you know, with in the Old Testament. He continues to communicate to us. Now, this is the tense of this word. We can read it as if, we can practically read it as this. God is speaking to us by how he spoke through his Son. This is significant because God is revealing himself to you. God is revealing himself to you because he wants you to know him. He wants you to know him. The character, so not only has God communicated to us in order so that we may know him, but the character of his chosen method reveals to us how much God wants us to know him. So there's our first point. I just want to say, God talks. God communicates to us. God reveals himself to us. Second, let's look. God reveals himself clearly to us today. There's an interesting comparison that the author makes between the previous methods of God's communication and his current methods. He says, previously, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. Now, he's not referring to different revelations. Some people might jump right on this. See, God says different things to different people. He told some people, don't eat fish. And he told other people they need to journey to Mecca. And he told other people to sacrifice their children. See, it's just different revelations. But that's not what he's saying. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. When he's contrasting the plurality of revelation in the former time, or I should say, what he is trying to do is contrast the many different ways that God revealed himself in the past and the singular way that he reveals himself to us now. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets previously. But in these days, he has spoken to us singularly by his Son. Now, what does that mean? What's the importance of that? Now, many people think that, why is he talking about this plurality of revelation? Well, many people think he's referring to the fragmentation of revelation before Jesus Christ. meaning that the former prophets didn't get to see the whole picture the way we do. In fact, we read in 1 Peter 1:10-12, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Peter's referencing this idea that there's even some perplexing features of what the prophets were saying. They were looking at what they're writing, like, I don't quite get the whole picture. And when we look, they didn't quite get the whole picture. They got different bits of prophecy, different bits of what was to come. They didn't get the full picture, but we do. It's almost as if he's saying they have many different pieces of the puzzle. They got to see the truth of God in this way and in this way and in this way, but we get to look at the box. We get to see the whole picture as one, what was being told in these little pieces throughout the former revelation. What then is this picture? What then is the revelation that we get that they saw pieces of throughout the Old Testament? What is the picture on the box? It is Christ, God's Son. This is how he spoke to us in this singular, full, perfect way. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, let me illustrate this. I had this thing with my windshield in my car. I don't know why, but it can't stay clean. Like, uncannily. Like, I even got new wipers, and they don't work after, like, a week. I must have got terrible ones. It's always dirty, and it's only, I mean, I've kind of got used to it, which is bad. But there have only been a couple times where it's really caused a problem. But I remember once I was driving home at night, so I have my high beams on. It was snowy out. It wasn't snowing, but there's snow everywhere. And my lights reflected off of the snow and then reflected off of all the gunk on my windshield. And I thought there was something in the road, and it quite scared me a lot. There was no need to panic, but my sight was hindered due to the grime and the issues that my windshield was having. Now, do we recognize that we are supposed to be reflections of Christ? Let me connect those two thoughts. We are created in his image. We are supposed to reflect and represent God through his creation. Meaning, people are supposed to look through us and see God. They're supposed to look through us and see the character of God. But very often, maybe always, we fail. We are dirty, and it distorts the image. Much like I have the issues with my windshield. We distort the image of God due to our sin, due to our imperfection, due to our ignorance. We distort that image. But Jesus does not. Jesus is the perfect reflection of God. In Colossians 1:15, it says, he, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. So with that thought, we continue in Hebrews 1. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Continuing on, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the perfect window into which we can see the character of God. Jesus is the perfect window in which we can see the character of God. What does that say about the revelation that God gave us? God revealed himself through his Son. in such a perfect way that there is no hindrances to us from knowing God. God communicated to us clearly. God said, you want to know what love really looks like? This is what it looks like. You want to know what mercy and grace really looks like? This is what it looks like. Jesus is the perfect window in which we can see, by which God reveals himself. Much better than the fragmented revelation that the prophets gave. Through the teaching and the life of Jesus, we see God. God for who he is, God for who he really is. We can really know about God through Jesus. Through Jesus, God has revealed himself clearly to us. We don't just get this vague idea about who God is. He revealed himself clearly to us, particularly through the gospel. That is the death and resurrection of Jesus as the substitute for our sins to be applied to us through faith and faith alone. In the death of God's Son, we see his perfect and immense wrath against sin. We see a perfect image of God's justness. In the death of God's Son, we see his perfect and immense love for us. We see a perfect image of love. God has revealed himself clearly to us. Now, I want to talk about maybe a problem that may have arose in your mind. You may think, wait, but I don't know everything about God, and I don't know everything about what God wants of me. I don't know if God wants me to do A or B. We're standing around right now. We don't know what God wants us to do about our building situation. How can you say that God acts so clearly when there are so many things I do not know? Well, this is true. There is so much mystery left. In fact, Ephesians 3:19 says that the love of God passes knowledge. We can't actually comprehend the entirety of God's love. It is true that we can't fathom the full character of God. So how can we say that God is so clear if there is still so much mystery? For that, I'd like to turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Sorry, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scriptures breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's revelation through Christ contains everything that we need for our salvation, for trusting him completely, and obeying him perfectly. We see that in 15 through 17. You have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. They are able to bring us to salvation. They are able to show us, to reveal enough for us to trust him completely. In 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We know enough to obey him perfectly. We know we have been clearly taught enough for our salvation, for trusting him completely and obeying him perfectly. So we may not have clarity on everything that we want. That's not the clarity that is revealed through Christ. We may not have clarity on everything that we want, but God is clear about everything that he wants. We may not be clear about everything that we want, but God is clear about everything that he wants from us. One day, though, our blinders will be removed, and we will see him as he is. So even now, God has revealed himself through Christ so clearly that we are without excuse. We don't have any excuse to say we don't know God because he has been revealed so clearly to us. Then I want to see my third point here. Not only has he revealed himself so clearly, but God's communication empowers our pursuit of him. We have seen, according to Hebrews here, that God has revealed himself in a clear way. But how do we know that he actually wants to be known? Because that's half of my thesis, that he can be known and he wants to be known. How do we know that's true? Maybe he has some weird compulsion to reveal himself to us out of obligation, but he actually doesn't care if we actually know him or not. How do we know that he wants to be known? We know it because God's communication empowers our pursuit of him. If God communicates through Jesus, we have to ask, what did Jesus do? And this is the point I want to explore by just looking at a single phrase. I want to take a look at a single phrase and blow it up to support what I'm seeing in verses 1 and 2. At this point, I want to explore the single phrase, after making purification for our sins. Do we see the significance that God didn't just communicate to us, but his communication to us actually did something? They weren't just words. Jesus isn't just a picture. He did something. So in the teen Sunday school upstairs, we're learning about substitutionary atonement. We learn that an inadequate claim or an inadequate understanding of this atonement is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to only demonstrate what true love looked like. Some people think, oh, it's fantastic that Jesus died on the cross because he shows us how to be so selfless. And we should follow in that selflessness. Good thing he showed us what to do. But it doesn't really affect us. It just is a great example. But if this is true, his dying really didn't do anything, because we can't follow that example anyways. His death was not just an example. It wasn't just a demonstration of his love. It wasn't just a revelation of what we should be. It was actually effective. It did something. It made purification for our sin. Through his death, he purchased for us redemption and gave us, here's the key, he gave us a new heart that is capable of loving and pursuing and knowing him. And we call this regeneration, or part of regeneration. What did Jesus' death do? In order to understand what it actually did inside of us, we have to understand what our heart's position was before we were born again. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That's why a smart philosopher can look at what God has actually revealed and say, "Meh, not enough evidence." Why? Because the natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit. He is not able to understand them. The same is true about our hearts before our regeneration. We not only did we not care about God, we were actually antagonistic toward God. We didn't desire to know about the gospel. We couldn't comprehend it even if we wanted to, which we didn't. But we read in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." There was a change that happened in our hearts. And because of that change, because Jesus purchased for us a new life, because he redeemed us, we can, as said in 1 Corinthians 1:24, But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We recognize Christ for who he really is. We recognize the truth of God for what they really are because of Jesus' work in us. If this wasn't true, then the first two points are kind of pointless. It wouldn't matter if God spoke to us. It wouldn't matter if he spoke clearly to us because we wouldn't care. But God not only revealed himself to us, but he wanted us to seek him. So he gave us a new heart that is able to comprehend in a limited way who he is. He not only purchased our redemption, but he gave us a new heart that actually desires to know him. So I've used this little phrase as a springboard to look at the work of Christ and how it works alongside his revelation of God to us. And we see that not only does God reveal himself to us, he enables us to know him. This is an encouragement. Why? Because it means that we can understand everything that we need to know about Christ. All of us can understand everything that we need to know about God and Christ. It doesn't matter how limited our brains are. And I'm sure all of us at different times recognize the finiteness of our brains and think that we're a little slow at some times. It doesn't matter how slow you think you are. God has revealed himself so clearly to you and has implanted in you the desire to know him that you can know everything that you need to know about God. You can know everything that you need to know about Christ because God has enabled you. Maybe you've heard a Bible teacher use words and you just don't get it. It makes you feel like, oh, I'll never understand God like that. We can be encouraged because the truth is that if you do seek God, you will know him. He has enabled you to. None of us can know him fully on earth. We can't fathom. It's unfathomable. But all of us can truly know him. None of us will know him fully, but all of us can know him truly. And that's the truth. Reflecting on that, I want us to see the arrogance of agnosticism. They'll say that we're arrogant for knowing God. I'll look right back at him and say, you're the arrogant one. You're going to tell me that you look at the revelation, the clear revelation of God himself, and you're going to scoff and say, not good enough? Don't fall for this false humility of this claimed ignorance. Don't fall for the false humility of claimed ignorance. They claim that it's simply honesty. Let's just be honest. We don't really know, but it's really obstinance. It's really, I don't want that to be true. I don't want to know. We've seen in Hebrews 1:1-3 that you can know God because he has revealed himself to you clearly and he has given you a new heart that is able and willing and desires to seek him and understand him. And in fact, our only decent response is to seek him with the rest of our lives, to seek to know him better and better. So what impact does that have on our life? I don't think I blew anybody's minds. I really doubt it. I think we know that to be true. But what implications does that truth have on our daily lives? Well, when's the last time you actually took time to meditate on the actions of Christ? To really think about what your life and your afterlife would look like without God's intervention? When have you actually set aside time to think, to pursue an understanding of God with your minds? When's the last time you took time to study God, to actually sit down, watch a lecture, read a book about, or spend an extended amount of time in Scripture, studying, trying to understand Christ. When's the last time you really took advantage of the immense privilege of knowing our Creator? What kind of effort have we put into knowing Him with the best of our mental abilities? And this isn't fun for any of us usually, but how often have we taken the time to memorize the words and deeds and desires of Christ, that we can meditate on it throughout the day, that we can know Him more? How often do we actually do that? And even as I ask those questions, I'm convicted myself. And my goal is not to make us feel inadequate or simply beat you down with an impossible task. But I think the questions deserve thought, because I think God deserves our thought. I think God deserves our seeking after Him and our desire to know Him. To seek to know God is not arrogant. It's not exclusive. It's not just for Christian scholars. It's our responsibility and our privilege. God has revealed Himself to us in a clear way, and He has enabled us to understand. We are without excuse. Let me close by reading Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for revealing yourself to us. I ask that you give us humility, recognizing that when we don't know you as we ought, as well as we ought, it's not because you've hidden yourself, but because we have not pursued you. So I ask that you would work in our hearts, that we may know you, that we may desire to know you. I'm thankful that you revealed yourself in such a clear way through your Son. And I ask that you give us the strength and the mental capacity to understand you truly and to share that truth with the people around us. We're grateful and praise you for who you are. Amen.